Good morning, my friends. It's a great day, is it not? Beautiful day. I mean, there are times when I just sit here and I look up and I see the greatest people in the world. I mean, it's just, I can't. I'm overwhelmed with God's goodness. I'm in the place where people I love the most are. Standing next to my good buddy Roy over here, watching my son play guitar. My buddies up here, staring out at you. God is good.
Amen.
And even if he took it all away, which he could, he would still be good. Because at the end of the day, the only thing we have is Christ. Christ crucified, his resurrected body, his guarantee of eternal life with him. That's the best thing, and that's why we're here today, to worship that God for that reason. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 27. I know you're going for John. I saw you, Justin, going for John. We'll go to John. Matthew 27, and then we'll go to John 18. My voice sounds a little different because, well, you don't need to know. I didn't get a voice change. It's a bunch of flimmage. What's that?
Makes you sound taller.
Yeah. It's funny because people do, there are many people that only know me from online. And they'll hear me online. And when they meet me, it's a sad day, I guess. They all say the same thing. I mean, it's just without fail. We thought you were taller. So I sound tall. I guess that's good. I don't know what it means to sound short, but a couple announcements quickly before we read them. And that's men, we're meeting our Bible study tonight at 6:45 to 8 o'clock. Meals will be served. As always, also you'll notice the blood van out in the front out here, out in the back, however you view the building.
Last week when we ended the John narrative at the end of chapter 18, verse 27, Peter had just denied Jesus for the third time. And we don't know this from John, but Luke's gospel says that at that moment, not only did the rooster crow, as Jesus said it would, their eyes met. Jesus, through the house of the high priest, into the courtyard where Peter was, their eyes met. And Peter knew exactly what he had done. He wept bitterly. Matter of fact, if you were to look at it with me in Matthew 27, verse 75, Matthew 26, verse 75, forgive me, 26, verse 75. As soon as Peter uttered what he did the third time, it says, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. But some events happened right after that that will turn that bitter weeping into great joy. Let's pray before we look. Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for all the goodness that you bring. We are here today to worship the risen Lord Jesus. And no matter all the good things
that we could compile together and say thank you for, none of them trump Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that I know him. Thank you that we know him. And I pray that if we're not here to worship him, you would make that adjustment in our souls right now. That we're here for one reason, not to gain favor. Not to check off a box that we attended church. We're here to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And let me give you the chain of events that have occurred up to this point. Jesus has observed the Passover meal with his disciples. He has taught them extensively, as we looked at over the last few months, from John chapters 13 through 16. He said a prayer in John 17, and then they made their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane, just a stone's throw away practically. They made their way through there where Jesus prayed in the garden. We know from Matthew's gospel that when he prayed in that garden, the first time he prayed alone for an hour. Matthew says, for about an hour. And he came back and he checked on the disciples and they were asleep. He went back and he prayed again. He came back, checked on them again. They were asleep. Went back and prayed a third time. If each time he prayed for an hour, it is very late in the night. And by the time they arrested Jesus, they had taken him to Annas. By the time he got to the high priest Annas, it would have been at least 2 a.m. There's no way it can be much earlier than 2 a.m. If Annas tried him for an hour, a half hour to an hour, then he would have made his way to Caiaphas just a couple of doors down in the high priest courtyard by about 3 a.m. So he would have probably been done with the trials by 3 or 3:30 in the morning. Now, in the meanwhile, we've left this quite dramatic event in the middle of that, and we will leave it in the middle until we get to the Easter Sunday in April. But as we go through the details of this, this is a story that is familiar, all too familiar for many of us. Today, I don't have a lot of text. I have a lot of explanation. And to me, it adds color to the pieces of the puzzle as we think about these people that we talk about, that I've talked about all my life, or the people that have brought up and been taught to me, Pontius Pilate. They go into this this praetorium, this headquarters of Pilate and the Jews and all of them. And I want to add a little bit more flavor to what these people look like. But before we get there, remember Peter. He has denied Christ three times. Jesus, after having been tried by Caiaphas, has likely been put into this underground room. It's visitable. You can visit today in Jerusalem. I've been in it. You go down, you would be let down by a rope, and it would be nothing but darkness. We had a Bible study down there the last time I was in Jerusalem. It's an amazing place, and when you think about the possibility that Jesus was lowered into this room, it adds all the more drama to what he must have gone through. So after he's through with Caiaphas, apparently the council, which is the Sanhedrin, these Jews met together again. And it's possible that they made their way a few blocks away to Pontius Pilate and began to explain to him their scheme. As if to say, we're going to bring him to you in a couple of hours. Be ready. Here's what we're going to do, and here's what you're going to do. Now, that's not in the Bible, but as we begin to put the things together, it looks like that's probably what happened. In the meanwhile, look at Matthew 27:1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. That's after they had met with him previously. A page over in your Bible, we looked at last week, Matthew 26, verse 65, when Jesus was asked by Caiaphas, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And Caiaphas rips his garments and said, what else do we need to hear? He's blasphemed. He has said he's God. We don't need to hear anything else. We're going to kill him for that reason. But after they put him away for an hour or so, they met together again. That's what verses 1 and 2 says. And they bound him in verse 2 and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. That's going to be the bulk of our text today. But there's also another event going on that we've left alone for the last couple of weeks. And that's Judas. John doesn't want to talk about Judas, but I just want to bring him up briefly here. In Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. You know, I can see Judas having brought the band of soldiers to Jesus to have him arrested from the garden. And now they took him to Annas. Somewhere along the way, Judas was no longer needed. He had his pocket full of money, 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price for a slave. He had it in his pocket. It would have been jingling in his pocket, no doubt, or in a bag of money, however they may have given it to him. Something happened. He realized along the way, this money doesn't feel like I thought it would feel. And I'm no longer needed. They're now taking Jesus. Something clicked in him. I've messed up. And it says he felt remorse. And he went to return the 30 pieces of silver. He goes back to the chief priest and says, hey, what I've done is wrong. Here's your money back. You would expect them, I guess he maybe expected them to say, oh goodness, what have we done? We need to give your leader, your teacher, back to you. But that's not what they do. He says, verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Translation, not our problem. What you did, you did. We don't care. We have our man. You have your money, take it and go. Not our problem. So what would Judas do? Well, this is what he does. Verse 5, he's feeling so much remorse knowing what he's done. He threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went out and hanged himself. You know, Peter, we left Peter after seeing Jesus, eyeballing Jesus after his last denial and going out and weeping bitterly, feeling bad as any of us would, and we see Judas going out and killing himself. Two drastically different ways of dealing with the guilt. One of the things I want to show us is that if Judas would have hung around a little while longer, and it's a big if, but if he would have hung around a little while longer and he would have been able to connect all that he had learned from the rabbi he had followed for 3.5 years, he would have seen the blood flowing down the cross of Christ. And he would have known, I don't need to feel guilty about having betrayed the Son of God. He just forgave me. His blood was poured out even for that sin. The most wicked of men could have been forgiven. But he took the cowardly way out and could not live with himself, and so he killed himself. This will be different than what Peter does. He goes away and he wept bitterly, and later, just a couple of short days later, well, I wouldn't say short days, it would have been very long days to Peter. But just 3 short days later, and I mean 3 short days because it's not a full 24, but about 36 hours, part of the day Friday, the full day Saturday, and part of the day Sunday, when Jesus sees Peter and he raises him. And they talk, and he sees him, and then a couple days after that, he restores him and asks him, "Do you love me?" We'll get to those passages in the coming weeks. What I want to see you, what I want you to show you, what I want to show you today is the contrast between those two men. One took that way out because he couldn't deal with himself, couldn't deal with what he had done, killed himself. Another one stayed in his bitterness until Jesus restored him. There is always restoration when you know Jesus. And there is always guilt when you don't. Always has been and always will be. If you're ridden with guilt and you don't know Jesus, I don't have any cure for you except that you go get drunk. Except that you go see a psychiatrist and get all those psychotic drugs that people fill themselves with every single day of their lives thinking that that brings happiness. Go do that because there is no other hope for you other than that if you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to set us free from all that worldly baggage of guilt. Even though we've done things wrong and continue to do them, the blood of Jesus washes that away. So we'll leave Judas on that tree. We know that when they cut him down, bad things happen. I won't go into it. It's a bit gory for our taste today. But as they've now gotten up that morning, it's probably sometime around 5 in the morning. Jesus will be pulled out of this dungeon. Now I want you to flip over to John 18. We get to our main text. I'm only filling in some of the gaps that John leaves. We'll be in John 18, 28 to 32 today. And I will fill in the blanks on your bulletin as we go. He's met with Annas. Annas got nowhere. He took him to Caiaphas. The witnesses, none of them could agree. So Caiaphas, in a fit of desperation, asked Jesus, illegally, can't cross-examine the witness, and the witness cannot implicate himself, or the accused, I should say. But Caiaphas only had one goal, and that was to get Jesus, trap him so that we can kill him. And so he stood up and he said, "Are you the Son of God? I adjure you by the living God, answer me." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I am." And Caiaphas said, "That's blasphemy." And in the Old Testament and Levitical law, if you claim to be the Son of God, you have only one punishment: death. Death by stoning. Problem for the Jews is they could not kill Jesus. They did not have a death penalty because the Romans ruled over them. Which is really an interesting statement to make, because if you're in the book of Acts, just a couple of months after this, Stephen is a new convert and a faithful convert to Christianity and has been appointed one of the 7 servants in the church. And when they didn't like what he said, they took him to the edge of the city and killed him immediately. So they apparently had the death penalty when they wanted it. But for the purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ, he could not die by stoning. And I'll show you why as we complete our study today. But in John 18, 28, from Annas to Caiaphas to the dungeon, back out, the council has met, now we need to take him to Pilate. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. Now stop there. Let me tell you what a couple of things that are going on here. The praetorium, if you have an ESV, it'll say Pilate's headquarters. Other translations will say Pilate's headquarters, and that's what it is. The praetorium is it's a Latin phrase. It's for a palace of sorts. Pontius Pilate, we're going to learn about Pontius Pilate today, a little bit more than what we get from the Bible. But he reigned as the governor of Judea from Caesarea, a town by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea, probably about a 45-minute trip by car from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And he would have made that trip annually, not just annually, but at every Jewish feast. He would have gone from his headquarters in Caesarea to Jerusalem, especially for the Passover feast, because all the pilgrims from all over Israel came into Jerusalem. That would be where the law would need to be kept. And he would fortify his troops, and they would be in Jerusalem. So that's where he was. He didn't reign there, but when he was there, he met either in one of two places, either in the old palace of Herod, which was on the temple grounds, or in the fortress of Antonia, named after Mark Antony. And he would have stayed at one of these places. So that's where they are. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that would have been the high priest's courtyard near Jerusalem, into the praetorium. And it was early. Again, around 5 o'clock in the morning. No sleep, been a long night. And they is going to be the Jews themselves, who are handing Jesus over to be crucified or to be tried by the Romans. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they might not be defiled but might eat the Passover. A couple things for clarification. The being defiled, a Jew could not partake of the Passover meal, which was a one-day affair. You would have the Passover feast, and for the next 7 days you would observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was about a 7 to 8 day feast, whole week out of your schedule to celebrate what had happened in Egypt 1400 years prior, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, called the Passover. How did he lead them out? Well, at the 10th plague, when God was showing the people of Israel his glory, he did this by bringing 9 plagues. And on the 10th plague, the 10th plague was, Israel, if you want to come out of Egypt, then you need to slay a lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and paint it on your doorposts, because tonight an angel is going to fly over. And if the angel does not see the blood from your lamb on your doorpost, then he will kill the firstborn of every animal and child in your home. The firstborn will die. If he sees the blood, he will pass over. That's what the Passover means. And the Jews, having been set free from their bondage in Egypt, commemorated this event annually. It was very special to them, as all the feasts in Israel are. They celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, 50 days after the Passover. This was to signify the harvest that God brought to their land. They would pull up their crops and they would say, "Thank you, Lord," and they would celebrate a feast. They had the Feast of Booths, where they would celebrate that for another week, where they would live in tents to commemorate their time in the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness, to commemorate what had happened and how God had delivered them from that. That would be a feast. They would have the Day of Atonement. You see it on your calendars, Yom Kippur, still celebrated by the Jews annually. The day in which all their unconfessed sins were put upon a goat. And the high priest would put the sins on the goat by the motion of his hands and send the goat out into the wilderness. Hence the scapegoat, taking the sins of the people into the wilderness, never to be heard from again. After he had slayed another goat, and there were some other rituals along the way. But the Jews had many feasts. The Passover was the one what they were in this context. And that's going to be important. And this praetorium is going to be a place that the Jews would never go into, because it's going to disqualify them from eating the Passover. Why? Just going into a Gentile residence offended Jews. And they had some myths and legends along the way. Jews would pass down this particular one that made a Gentile repulsive to them. And that was this. They believed that Gentiles aborted babies. And when they would abort a baby, they would cut the baby up and they would bury the baby either underneath their house or put it underneath in the gutter, let it go through their sewage. So if a Jew walked into a Gentile home where a baby had been killed, then they were near a dead body. And if you're near a dead body, then you're unclean for 7 days. That means you can't celebrate the Passover. It was a myth, and I'm sure that may have happened a time or two in a Gentile home, but all Jews were fearful of being defiled by walking into a Gentile residence. So they're not going to go into the praetorium or Pilate's headquarters, because there must be a baby underneath there. Some uncleanness. So they don't want to go in so that they're not be defiled. Do you see the hypocrisy already? They're going to hand over an innocent guy to be killed, but they don't want to walk in and be defiled. I'll get on my soapbox on that one in a minute. Stay tuned. Another one is that they're going to eat the Passover. The interesting thing about this is that we know that Jesus ate the Passover the night before. So what are they worried about being defiled about, when Jesus just had the Passover? Didn't the Passover occur the previous night? If I were to turn back to Mark chapter 14, verse 12, and I'm just going to go there and read it, so you don't need to follow if you don't want. It says this, on the first, and this is following Jesus' last week, his Passion Week. as he's in Jerusalem, on the first day of unleavened bread, Mark says, when the Passover lambs, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" We know for a fact from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus ate the Passover meal the night before. That's the night before. Why are the Jews worried in John chapter 18 about being defiled to eat the Passover? All right, buckle your belt. You know, do your head back and forth. Take a sip of coffee and hang with me. It's important. You came here to learn a few things, right? The more you know, the deeper your worship becomes. The deeper our understanding of Scripture. The greater our understanding of Scripture, the more we're going to read it. The more we're going to read it, the more intimately we're going to be related to our Lord Jesus Christ because we know Him. The Jews had two ways of reckoning time. That would be in addition to our third way of reckoning time. For us, a day begins at midnight and ends at midnight. Or 11:59 seconds, right? That's a day. The next day begins at midnight. Midnight to midnight's a day. For the Jews, they had two other ways of reckoning time, both of which were based in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Number one was that the Jews, typically in the northern part, and we learn this from Jewish historians like Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, also from the Jewish Mishnah, a commentary on the law. We know that the Jews celebrated, that some of them believed the day began at daybreak, when the sun came up. We'll say it around 6 a.m. So they would say that the day begins when the sun comes up, and the day ends right before it comes up the next time. So around 6 a.m. to 6 a.m., they might say that's a day. Excuse me. Another section of Jews, typically down in the south in Judea, believed a day began at night, around 6 p.m. when the sun went down. So when it went down, that's when the day began, and it would go to the next day when the sun went down. Confused? Are you with me? Yes, Lance, we're right there with you. Makes perfect sense. We have no idea why you're talking about it, but we're with you, right? Jesus, being from Galilee in the north, would have celebrated a day or seen a day as beginning at sunrise and ending at sunrise the next day. Now, when we're talking about Passover, Passover is not about being on a Friday, a Saturday, a Monday, or Tuesday. Passover has to be on Nisan 14. Nisan meshes with our April, May, month of April, May. It had to be on Nisan 14. That was the day the Jews left Egypt. That was the day. It was called, to make it even more confusing, it was called Abib in the Old Testament, but it's Nisan. Not the car, but the month. N-I-S-A-N, Nisan 14. The Jews would select their lamb for the Passover on Nisan 10. They would select the lamb that they're going to slay on the 14th, and they would eat that lamb on the 14th. That's part of the Passover celebration. Are you with me? Ain't it fun to know? Jesus, incidentally, came into Jerusalem on the Passover week, or the week of Passover, on Nisan 10. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. Palm Sunday. It's actually a Monday, believe it or not. It was March 30th, A.D. 33. And the lamb that was selected by God to be the Passover lamb came into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel and a few others, of which I don't have time to go into now. Beautiful though they are. So on the 10th he's selected, and on the 14th Jesus comes in on that 10th. On the next day on Tuesday, after he had gone to Bethany and slept the night, he came back on Tuesday. He cleared out the temple, making Annas further angry at him, or more angry at him. Went back to Bethany, spent the night, came back on Wednesday, had a long day of teaching. One of the things he taught would be what we call the Olivet Discourse, what will occur in the end times, Matthew 24 and 25. He went back, and on Thursday he comes back to town, and this is the day of Nisan 14 for Jesus, which would have began Thursday morning at sunrise. Nisan 14. That night, from 3 o'clock till 5 o'clock, the priests would be slaying Passover lambs. They would not have done it a day before because it would be unheard of and absolutely reprehensible to slay a lamb before Nisan 14. But for the Galilean Jews, it's going to begin Thursday at 6 a.m. and they're going to slaughter those lambs from 3 until 5. Jesus would have had their lamb, he would have gone into the upper room, and they would have celebrated their Passover meal. Because they're from the north. The Jews from the south, the council, the Sanhedrin, those Pharisees and Sadducees out to kill Jesus, their day doesn't begin until that night. So the night Jesus was observing his Passover meal on Nisan 14, it became Nisan 14 to those southern Jews that night. But they wouldn't partake of the meal until the following evening, when the Passover lambs would be slain again. So yes, they would go concurrently. Two times of those slaughter to make up, or at least to accommodate, the two different time reckonings. Come on, folks, stay with me. It's important. You're going to be able to impress your friends, and people are going to think you're the smartest person in the world if they haven't run away from you when you're telling them how to reckon time. So because the Jews in the south have not yet had their meal, they're worried about being defiled. The beauty of that second Passover slaying is that while they're slaying those lambs for the Judean Jews, the Passover lamb will be hanging on the cross, dying for the sins. An unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, chosen and selected by God the Father to die at that proper, perfect moment on Passover. Beautiful. It all fits together. And why wouldn't it? So these Jews don't want to go into the Praetorium because they would be defiled. You know not only why they're going to be, why they feel like they'll be defiled, but you know why they're also waiting to have their own Passover. Verse 29. Therefore, Pilate. Remember, he's gone from Annas to Caiaphas, and they have taken him now to Pilate. Well, most of what we know from Pilate comes from the Bible. Most Christians, that is. But there's a lot written about Pilate beyond the Bible. Let me tell you a few things about him. It's important so we know what kind of man this guy is. First of all, we know that he was appointed governor of Judea in AD 26, and he served for 10 years until AD 36. He was appointed under the emperor Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar reigned as the emperor of Rome from AD 14 to AD 37. He was followed by a guy named Caligula, who was followed by Claudius. But under Tiberius, Tiberius took a vacation, as it were, kind of a semi-retirement, the historians tell us. One guy named Suetonius tells us all about it. While he was in semi-retirement, he appointed a man named Sejanus. You don't have to remember all these names. I just want you to know where Pilate came from. Sejanus was the governor of the Praetorian Guard. And so Sejanus had a good buddy named Pontius Pilate. And he gave this Pontius Pilate the most coveted ruling position in the empire, in the Jewish state. And that was in Judea. You're going to be the fifth governor of Judea. The year is AD 26. Pilate, all the inscriptions that are written about him, nothing is real favorable about him. He was a tyrant by all accounts. He was a power-hungry mongrel, and he liked to tell people how powerful he is. Was, I should say. One of his first orders was to come into Jerusalem, knowing that the Jews were a stubborn people, and show them who was boss. So he had an image of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. That's how you do. You kiss up to the Roman Emperor. Let him know that you're on their side. And he has the image of Tiberius on all the shields of the soldiers. They march into Jerusalem while Pilate, by the way, is reigning in Caesarea. Well, the Jews are not going to have graven images in their holy city. So they revolt. Pilate knows this. They march down to Caesarea and begin to complain, "We will not have graven images in our city. You will not come into our city and do that." Well, Pilate's going to say, "Well, then you will die. I will kill all of you." The accounts of this story say that the Jews pulled their shirts down and bore their neck. Hit us right here. Go ahead and chop all of our heads off. We will not be told by you that we will have graven images in our city. Pilate's now got an issue. The issue is am I going to go ahead and kill these people, all of them, in a great slaughter? It gets back to the ears of Tiberius, who thinks I've come in and I've just killed everyone. Do I show that I'm weak and give in? What's he going to do? Well, he had to give in because the Jews all laid there and said, "Kill us. We would rather die than have graven images in our city." So Pilate pulled back, gave in, and the hatred between the two began. Later on, Pilate wanted to use governmental funds, or I should say funds, taxes that were for their temple. He uses this to build a 35-mile aqueduct. An aqueduct brings fresh water into the city. He wanted to use their money to do that. Well, they didn't want it. So as they complain about it, the more and more they complain, the more he wants their death. So this time, in one of their big gatherings, he disguises his Roman soldiers as Jews and has them milling around the crowd of Jews. And he tells them, when they begin to complain, look for my signal and kill them. And so they did. They didn't kill all of them. They beat most of them, and many of them died. All of this gets back to the ears of the semi-retired Tiberius, whose good buddy Sejanus has appointed Pontius Pilate, who is no doubt in Tiberius' ear saying, let it go, Pilate's a good guy, he's a strong ruler. Later on, we know from Luke chapter 1, or chapter 13, verse 1, is that Pilate decided to kill a bunch of northern Galileans and take their blood of their death and mix it with their sacrifices, which is their worship. This was a stench in the nostrils of all Jews. And now Pilate and the Jews have a greater and a deeper hatred that grows more and more intense. And in AD 31, Sejanus died. And now Pilate has no one to defend him. He will be deposed in AD 36 after he kills a bunch of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And they finally get rid of him, and all kinds of legends spring forth as to what happened to him after that. The point being, for our purposes, is that Pilate hated the Jews and the Jews hated him. Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. His reign as high priest overlaps with Pilate's by 10 years. They would have known each other. They would not have liked each other. And there's no doubt about the fact that they knew each other. Caiaphas had already come to Pontius Pilate and said, look, we're going to bring to you this man, and you're going to put this charge on him, and you're going to kill him. How do we know that? Because Pilate's already given permission for the Roman cohort to go down and arrest Jesus a couple of hours prior. So Pilate's in on the scheme. He knows what's going on. He's already sent his troops, 1,000 of them, that's what a cohort was, and they have brought Jesus back. Pilate, however, it looks like, begins to have different things happen in his mind. Certain things are going on that night. It says in verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them. You remember, because they wouldn't come into him, he goes out to them. And he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now this angers the Jews. He knows exactly what the accusation is. He's just not playing fair anymore. And you can see their own sarcasm when they say in verse 30, they answered him, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. In other words, this isn't the plan, Pilate. We talked to you last night. You know why we're bringing him to you. If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. What's interesting is that they don't put the charge that they charged him with back in Matthew. Remember the charge they said they were going to get him for? Why were they going to kill him? Because he said he was God, blasphemy? That's not what they say. They know Pilate couldn't care less. I don't care if he blasphemed your God. He's not my God, Pilate would have said. Now we know from Luke's gospel, don't turn there, I'm just going to read it. You don't need to get caught up, just listen. We know from Luke's gospel, Luke tells us this new charge they've come up with to appease Pilate. It's in 23 verse 2. It says, they began to accuse Jesus, and they said, and they're talking to Pilate, we have found this man misleading our nation, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Where'd they come up with that? Well, yeah, he said he's Christ the King. That might offend Pilate, because he's the king in Jerusalem. But when did they ever find Jesus guilty of not paying his taxes? Did Jesus pay his taxes? Absolutely. He even taught us to pay our taxes. Peter says, pay your taxes. Paul says, pay your taxes. Jesus never said not to pay. He even told Peter, here's a drachma, go take it, pay the Jews, so that we not offend. So that's a lie. We found this man misleading our nation. They're making these things up. They still have no formal charge. But they need to make Pilate kill him. What's interesting is that Matthew also adds here, is that Pilate knew. Matthew 27:18 says, Pilate knew that they were handing Jesus over out of envy. In other words, he was getting all the attention. And he knew that. And he already doesn't like the Jews. And then another interesting thing happened. In Matthew 27:18, we know that Pilate had a wife, because she sent word from the praetorium, where she's probably still bedheaded and in bed, saying, tell my husband to have nothing to do with that righteous man. I had a bad dream last night because of him. That's in the Bible. Matthew 27:18. Now Pilate has already been summoned the night before to send the guard. He knows their sinister plan. He knows they envy Jesus. He's getting more attention than they are. He knows they want him to kill him. And a couple of hours later, he's not playing so easily. His wife's trying to pull him back. Don't have anything to do with him. He does not want to follow through with it, and now the Jews are more angry, and now they're leveling new accusations. All right, if you need a charge, he's misleading our nation, he's not paying taxes, and he says he's Christ the King. So Pilate, all the more eager to anger them again. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The whole thing's falling apart in the Jews' hands. Wait a minute. This is not the way it was supposed to play out. We can't kill anybody. That's what they say. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. Right there, that shows their intention. We know that they were trying to put him to death from that verse. We want to kill him and we can't. You need to do it. They needed the Romans to fulfill their plan. Pilate is not willing, and we'll learn more about him as the story unfolds. But of note, as we close from this passage, that the reason that God didn't want Jesus stoned to death by Jewish law is verse 32. This was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. You see, Jesus had said previously in John chapter 3, verse 14, and in John chapter 12, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. It's a bit vague, I admit. But if this passage is saying that fulfills Jesus' words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to be stoned by the Jews. I came to be lifted up and hung upon a tree. You know what the most vile form of death to the Jews was? You must have really done some bad things in your life if you were hung on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22, 23 say, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And that's exactly how our Lord Jesus was crucified. On a tree. On a piece of wood. Paul adds commentary in Galatians 3, verse 13, speaking of that very issue. Our Lord didn't just die from stones being thrown at him. And by the way, that's not a bunch of kids throwing little pellets at him until they finally, you know, get tired of it and die. It's about going into a pit and having boulders thrown upon you until you no longer move. And your body is removed by removing the boulders on top of your body, and then they bury you. Roman crucifixion was to be nailed to a cross and to suffer horrifically over a long period of time until they've gotten all the life they can out of you so that you're in the greatest amount of pain that you can possibly be in without dying until such a time as you do die. And the Jews would have looked at that and said, he must have really messed up if he died like that. Jesus did that to take the curse of mankind. The curse that I was born with. The curse that I was conceived with by my mother and father. The curse that still plagues me as a human being. The curse is this. I'm a sinner. And I can't not escape it. I cannot escape the fact that I am still a sinner. But I can escape the punishment. And the reason I can is because God came and took that punishment for me. And now the death that I will have that will take me from this life will be the sweet relief of being relieved of this body of death into the arms of my loving Savior. Because I'm lovable? Absolutely not. I'm the most loveless, idiotic fool that ever came down the pike. And I mean that. That's not false humility. I know who I am. You may not know me all that well. And I put on a good show for you. I don't think I'm a hypocrite, but I put on a good show for you. As well as you do with me. But God knows the door into this head. And He sees the thoughts all the time. And praise His holy name, He still hears my prayer. He still calls me son. He still calls me friend. He still calls me adopted child. Why? Because the blood of His own unique Son washed my sins clean. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to know. Using these wicked, defiled people to bring about the trial of our sinless God, to kill our sinless God, to give us life. Follow with me on a few closing points if you want to fill in the blanks on your bulletin. And that is this. Number one, what we see here is we see hypocrites. How do we know hypocrites? Well, many ways. One of the ways we see here is that they favor rituals in favor of holiness. Rituals in favor of holiness. Don't you find it interesting If it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. That here's these people handing over an innocent man, creating charges against him, making him up out of thin air, lying through their teeth, breaking all their own rules, to hand an innocent guy over to be killed, and they don't want to enter the home in case they might be defiled? You know, this past week, it reminds me, this past week was Mardi Gras. You know what Mardi Gras means? It means Fat Tuesday. That's what the word means. And the Mardi Gras festival is a big bunch of paganistic revelry and garbage that culminates in the Mardi Gras Fat Tuesday festival, where you can do whatever you want, you can say whatever you want to say, look at whatever you want to do, do whatever you want to do, drink whatever you want to drink, get all of your sinful habits out on Fat Tuesday. Because on Ash Wednesday, you're going to put some ashes on your forehead. And you're going to observe 40 days of Lent. And you're somehow going to be purified. Folks, that's the biggest bunch of hogwash. And if you're practicing that garbage, go ahead and put it away. It ain't the Bible. It's a ritual that justifies the sin of Mardi Gras. And it has no biblical basis. Oh, I'm sure God will forgive it all if you'll just not eat meat on Friday. He's so offended by having a steak on a Friday. And he's so pleased with that black mark on your forehead of ashes. Oh, what a pious person. Someone let a little runt in, pig? Folks, that stuff is garbage. That's what people do. What happened in the first century happens in our day and age. People observing some sort of a silly ritual, thinking it makes them pure. There's only one thing that purifies your soul. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't do that for 40 days. You do it for the rest of your life. And you don't take days off to have a Fat Tuesday so that you can make it right the next day. If I have offended some of you who observe that ridiculous holiday, good. Wipe your forehead off and get right with Jesus Christ. It's amazing that the Protestant church, the root word of the Protestant church is protest. We protested against the Roman Catholic blasphemies of adding works to Christ's work on the cross. That's blasphemy, by the way. That's, Lord, we know that you died, but it's not good enough. We have to do some good works to get in. The Protestant church protested. We don't believe that. We believe we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's salvation. Amazing how all that Catholic garbage has entered into the Protestant denominations. Not amazing. Truly sad. What is a hypocrite? They favor rituals instead of holiness. They create practices to assuage their consciences. Well, if I can do a few good things, then I can feel better about all the sin I just committed. Our hearts, if we're a hypocrite, are more corrupt than any place we might enter. So you don't have to worry about a place being so corrupting that it's going to corrupt you. Your heart is far worse than that place you enter. Certainly was in the Jews' hearts. In that context, it's true in my heart. Cheryl and I will never forget, we walked into a bookstore. We were in Galveston, I think. Hey, there's a bookstore. We like books. We walk in and she said, as we kind of mingling around, she said, this isn't a Lifeway bookstore, as it were. And I said, yeah, I kind of gathered that. It was a New Age bookstore. Nothing but New Age materials, incense, crystal balls. The lady at the front had snakes for hair. It was odd. And she said, I think I'm going to leave. I said, I think I'm going to walk around and pray. And, you know, we look back at it in hindsight, I think, you know, that's a wicked place. But it's not nearly as wicked as my heart. And that place didn't defile me. I would defile it. But I was there to pray through it. I don't know if it did anything. I just wanted to pray in it. I felt something that was quite wicked. And so I decided to pray. It doesn't mean anything. It just means that our hearts are more corrupt than any place we might visit. Know that. Make sure you know that. We cannot please God on the outside while rotting on the inside. Think about if you've got a friend, you want to sell your friend this car that you have. And you wash the car and you wax it and you armor all the tires and everything looks beautiful. But on the inside, it's where you've carried your dog, and your dog is defecated inside there, and you've left all bags of your rotten Burger King and your Chick-fil-A and this, that, and the other, and you've been smoking it and everything. It's all horrible on the inside, but it's beautiful on the outside. Do you think that car is acceptable to your friend that you just sold it to? No. But that's what we look like. That's what we are. We're worse than that. When you try to make yourself look good on the outside by silly looking rituals and you're rotten on the inside to the place where God knows all about you, you're not doing yourself any favors, and you're lying to yourself if you don't think God knows exactly who you are, who we are. We cannot please Him on the outside while we're rotting on the inside. Hypocrites judge everyone else as sinful, yet they ignore themselves, as the Jewish council did. They disguise their motives as pure, but they seek the death of Jesus. That's what people do today. Well, we're good, Jesus is not so good. And you'll see it if you read their books, if you read the people that hate Jesus, they condemn Jesus of all kinds of crazy acts. He was just a man just like me. That makes everyone feel better. If we can relegate Jesus to just being another man. Just a fisherman, you know, just a guy that lived by the sea. We disguise our motives the way the Jews did by seeking the death of Jesus because we just want Him out of our lives. We don't want Him haunting us with His truth and righteousness. They judge Jesus by their standards and not vice versa. When we judge Jesus by our standards and not allow Him to judge us by His standards, well, obviously we need to turn the table on that one. And yet that's the world we live in. The world we live in has Jesus on trial. Jesus is on trial, and we're trying to figure out ways to get rid of Him, when in reality we need to let Him put us on trial. How do you do that? Just open the Word of God and let it be the voice of God. Not something from heaven. Not a voice you hear out here. Not a still small voice. So let God's Word talk to you. Now I get to quote this. I've been wanting to quote it. Bo told it to us the other day. I don't remember who. We went to this conference. It was last week. That's right. The conference, Sunday night. The guy said something along the lines of, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God's audible voice, read the Bible out loud. I couldn't wait to use that. It's beautiful. So if you want God to try you, read this. It'll expose everything about you. And you'll either submit to it or you'll turn the tables again and say, no, I don't like this. You have that choice. But you may die today having made that choice. And that wouldn't be a good choice to make if you're going to die today. They're open to false accusations against Jesus. Certainly too many people are. All hypocrites are. Whatever you can say about Jesus that we want to believe, we will. And I put there on H, how could Pilate have been impressed with God's people? God's people, Israel, were supposed to be a light to the world. I'm sure Pilate was thoroughly impressed with their behavior. Now, instead of us getting down in the Jewish nation, let's just bring it to the Christian church. Is the world that we live in impressed with our Lord and Savior based upon our behavior? Or are they repulsed? Because if I'm Pontius Pilate, I'm going, I want nothing to do with God's people. What does the world say about Christianity? I know what they say. You know what they say. If that's what being a Christian is, they're no different than I am. If that's what their music sounds like, why do I need to convert? If that's the way they get to act on a Friday and Saturday night, why do I need Jesus? They're no different than me. That's how hypocrites are. Number two, Jesus became the curse, lifted up for man's sake. He became our curse. We're born with the curse. What's the curse? Well, Genesis 3 was, Adam, don't eat from this tree. And the day you eat it, you're going to die. You eat it, you will be born with a curse. We're all born with a cancerous, terminal tumor. We are terminal from the moment we're conceived. It's a spiritual tumor. It's malignant. It can be removed. But only Jesus is the right surgeon. He can remove it. You can have it by faith. But that's the curse Jesus came to take. Jesus actually, if we want to follow that example, cut the curse out of us and put it in Himself. And let Himself die of our curse so that He can lift us up. It's like going to a hospital bed where someone you love is lying there and they're dying and they're giving you their last wishes and they're breathing out what little energy they have left because they're about to die, and you're able to say, I'm going to take it for you. Take my hand I'll lay in bed. You go on home, cook dinner for your family. You go on home and watch baseball with your boy. You go on home, put on your jogging shoes, and take a lap around the block. I'll take your disease. That's what Jesus did. Look at number three. At the end of the day, we look at God's eternal purpose. None of this took him by surprise, but this is his eternal purpose. Number one, his eternal purpose was to place his son before the tribunal of mankind. To put his son in the court of mankind judging him. That's why he became flesh. To be judged by human beings. Judge who I am. The Jews of the first century say, yeah, we've got a judgment. We don't like him. Pilate tried to get out of it, but Pilate will comply. He'll go ahead and have him crucified. Many believed and many refused. But that was God's eternal purpose. What's your judgment? How have you judged him? I don't think there's any other proper judgment other than that he is the Son of God who came to take our curse and give us eternal life. God's eternal purpose B was so that man's condemnation of Christ would blot out his transgressions. That's why he sent him. His eternal purpose was in order to bring glory to himself to forgive people who believe in the Lord Jesus. That was God's eternal purpose. It has to unfold as it did. C, in order that God might reconcile us to himself. Reconcile us to himself. That means that we are at enmity with God. We are born enemies of God. Before we get saved, as we say, our enemy is not the devil. Our enemy is God. He is our enemy. He condemns to hell. So when we come to Christ, we make peace with our enemy, who is God, who is now our Father, now our loving Father who has adopted us. Jesus is that peace treaty. He reconciled his enmity between us and him with his Son. D, it was that we might glory in Christ's shame. Folks, this story, as dark as it is for us to glory in. To praise God that he was beaten, handed over by a betrayer, spit upon, had a bag put over his head and beaten on the head with a reed, had people mocking him. A crown of thorns stuck on his head, blood rushing down his face, his back whipped into a piece of meat, nailed to a cross, hands and flesh, nailed with nails going through them on a cross, left to die. We glory in that. Because every pounding pain our Lord felt was for every sin I committed and you committed. And that, my friends, is worth glorying in. That's why he died. And finally, God's eternal purpose was that our hearts would be turned to Christ who purchased our redemption. He wants our hearts turned to Christ. Turned away from who we are to Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And if it's not why you came here, I hope that when you leave, it's why you're leaving from here. Leaving here with a heart turned to Christ. And as we stay in this dark story over the next few weeks, we leave a dramatic situation and we'll come back and resume it. But I pray that it will not be a week before you think on such matters again, but that it be every single day. That you're maybe shamed of your sin like Peter was, but not so shamed by your guilt as Judas was. Because no matter how big your guilt, no matter how big your sin, our Lord God is bigger than that. Amen. By far. And his blood washes that guilt. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We, as a corporate body who call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, we thank you. And we pray for those who are not part of this we. For those in this audience, those who hear the sound of this prayer, who do not know Jesus, let them in, Lord. Open their hearts to receive the truth. I do not need to beg with you. I do not need to cry. I simply ask that you would. Your will be done. And for those of us who do know this, the we who come to worship you today, impress upon us like never before, because we have this new day, impress upon us the deeper meaning of the death of our Lord. Impress upon us what it means, our responsibility. Impress upon us how wretched we are and how righteous you have made us. Impress upon us the need for worship. Compel us to worship. That Sunday just be a different day of worship to how we normally do. And Lord, as we spend these next few moments meditating, before we close, receive these thoughts and our prayers as worship. When we leave here, I pray we'd leave better than when we came in. Drawn closer to you, more aware of our sin and more aware of how wonderful and beautiful you are for having saved us from it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks,